will see to it that his word comes to pass. That all that he has promised, and there are many, many prophecies. Someone has tried to enumerate the prophecies in the Old Testament that apply to the first coming of the Savior, and they're into the hundreds. They're into the hundreds. And they all came to pass. Now, evidently, it's not our intention tonight to cover all of those prophecies, but I certainly want us to think about some of them, because there is this thought of the perfect planning of God in all of this that brings all of this to the meeting point where Christ is born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. There's another verse, if you just go a little bit further over to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12. And there, Jeremiah was told by the Lord, the latter part of verse 12, Jeremiah 1 and verse 12, "For I will hasten my word to perform it." I will hasten my word. And the word hasten there has the idea of watching over something so that nothing hinders it from coming to pass. That the Lord will take care of things. He will watch over it. He will overrule where he needs to. He will be the God of providence. He will bring it all together so that his word will be performed. And he did bring the seed of the woman into the world. He fulfilled that first promise given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and many others following it. He fulfilled every one of them. And that child that lay in the manger in Bethlehem was the fulfillment of scores and scores and even hundreds of prophecies, and every one of them fulfilled as he brings to pass his word. So we believe in a God who overrules. We believe in a God who brings to pass his word. And that really is the thought that I want to dwell upon for a little while this evening. The perfect planning and bringing all of these things together. And the first place that I want to start is thinking about the perfect planning of God in the place of his birth. The place of his birth. We know where that place is. The prophecy is in Micah chapter 5. If you keep going over a little bit there in the Old Testament and come to Micah, there in the minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and chapter 5 and verse 2, there is the prophecy here as to where the Savior is going to be born. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So here's the place where it is specifically told to us where he is to be born. A little town in Judah, known as Bethlehem Ephratah. This is the place, a little place. Now it had a great history. It was the place where David, it was the town and city of David. It was the place of Boaz. It had a great history, but it seems that certainly when the Lord came into the world, it was a little place. Just a little place. Maybe had fallen on hard times. It wasn't to the fore as it had been during the time of David and even Boaz in earlier times in Israel's history. It's now looked upon as little among the thousands of Judah. There's thousands of these towns within the tribal area of Judah, but the Lord singles out Bethlehem Ephratah, and he says, "There's the place where my son is going to be born." Now, Micah lived 700 years before the birth of Christ. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet of the royal court. Micah was the prophet of the countryside. The two of them lived at the same time, 700 years before the coming of Christ. So here, 700 years before Christ ever came into the world, the Lord says through the prophet, here is exactly the place where he's going to be born. I would ask you to put special emphasis there upon the term Ephratah, because there were two Bethlehems in Israel. The Lord didn't hedge his bets, as it were. He didn't give himself a couple of options in case it didn't work out as had intended, and that there was a fallback plan. There was another Bethlehem. There was another Bethlehem much closer to Nazareth. Much closer to Nazareth. And remember, that's where Mary was living and Joseph was living as well. They were living in Nazareth, even though they were from Judah and were the descendants of the tribe of Judah, yet they had, for some reason, whether it was they or their parents or grandparents or someone else up the line of ancestry, had moved out of Judah and had moved away up to the northern part of the land of Israel and were living west of the Sea of Galilee in Nazareth. And not all that far away from Nazareth, there was another Bethlehem. It's mentioned in the Bible. Turn over to Joshua chapter 19 if you want the reference. And you'll see that it was in the tribal area of Zebulun. Joshua chapter 19. And this is the section of Joshua of all the inheritance and how it was divided. But in chapter 19 of Joshua, beginning at verse 10, there is this lot that came out for the children of Zebulun. And if you come down to verse 15, you'll see a number of places that are listed there, Kataath and Nahalah and Shimron and Idalah and Bethlehem. 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. So the Bible mentions another Bethlehem up in Zebulun, which is where Nazareth was. So there is a Bethlehem very close to Nazareth, but the Lord didn't say it's going to be in the Bethlehem that's close to Nazareth. He didn't even just say, well, it's going to be in Bethlehem, and there's two options here as to where the Savior is going to be born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the Lord said, it's Bethlehem Ephrata. It's the Bethlehem 90 miles away. Because that's about the distance that there was between these two places. 90 miles of traveling that Mary and Joseph had to undergo. But undergo they will. Because the Lord has ordained it in His Word, in perfect planning, that this is the place where the Messiah is going to be born. Because He's going to be associated with the house of David, the house of Judah. And He's going to be born in David's city. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And the Lord is going to see to it that when the time comes, even though Mary and Joseph are living 90 miles away, even though she's great with child, that she is going to make that 90-mile journey, and she's going to have to make it. And as we know, the cause of having to make that journey was the fact that the Lord put it into the heart of the most powerful man in all the world at that moment, Caesar, to have a census. And that census was going to require not just accounting of who was in his empire in the various countries, but it was going to require of them to make the journey back to where they were born, which would indicate to us that Mary and Joseph had to have moved away, their respective families had to have moved away during after the time of their birth. So they're going to have to go back to where they've been born and where they've been brought up, and they're going to have to register in the census. And the Lord is going to see to it in perfect planning that all of this takes place at the very moment when this child is going to be born, so that the child is going to be born in the place where the Lord has said, Bethlehem Ephratah. Is that not perfect planning on the Lord's part? That such a thing would come to pass? Normal circumstances wouldn't have brought that about. That Mary, in the condition that she was in, would make a journey of 90 miles in the times in which she lived. That wouldn't have been the normal. That wouldn't have been expected at all. But the Lord was going to see to it that that would come to pass. Because He's going to fulfill His word. He's going to hasten it. He's going to watch over it, that it's going to be performed, as we've noticed in those texts of Scripture. There's even more information that we can glean outside of the Scriptures in normal history. It's recorded among the Jews that there was a dispute among the Jews, and they were not very happy at this idea of a census, and the census had actually been delayed a number of years, 2 or 3 years. The census had been delayed, but that's not found in the Scriptures, but that's recorded in Jewish history. So even that detail, if it is indeed the case, was overruled by God, that the census would be delayed, so that the very timing, the child would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Perfect planning. The Lord has perfect planning to bring about His word and to fulfill all His promises. On a personal level, can we not say that God has overruled the place of our birth? What a privilege it is to be born in a land where the gospel is preached. I'm sure we've Some of us, most, maybe a number of us, have been to other countries in the world, maybe some of them with very little knowledge of the gospel. Do you ever come home thanking the Lord that you were born in a land that had so much gospel preaching? Yeah, there's much in our land that we are unhappy with and grieved with, but still there's a heritage of preaching the gospel. The very fabric of our society is still permeated with the influences of the gospel in previous times. The very system of government, it's imperfect when you see some of the ones that occupy office at the present time, but nevertheless, underpinning even the very system of government we have in this nation as Bible principles. I often think about that when you ever see footage of Prime Minister's Question Time and they're barracking each other across the dispatch box. Well, you remember that in those dispatch boxes there's a copy of the scriptures in each of them. Either side, the Prime Minister's side and the leader of the opposition. And when he's thumping it, trying to make a point, and underneath that there's a copy of the scriptures, he has no regard for it. Neither him nor the opposition leader has any regard for the scriptures. But still, it only goes to remind us of the Lord's mercy in overruling the place that we have been born, that we have heard the gospel and heard it so freely, heard it so often. Why should we hear the gospel so often when there's many tonight in the world and they haven't heard it once? How many times have we sat under the gospel in our lifetime? How many times did we hear it before we were saved? Whether in formal preaching or somebody teaching us or instructing us in Sabbath school or a children's meeting or wherever at our parents' knee, we heard the gospel. How many times have we heard? And yet there's people in the world tonight and they haven't heard it once. Not once. They don't know the name of Jesus at all. They know nothing of his coming into the world. Does that not cause us to marvel, yes, at the Lord's planning, perfect planning in bringing his Son into the world, but also causes us to be thankful for his mercy toward us? So you have his perfect planning with regards to the place of his birth. The perfect planning, secondly, with regards to his parentage. There are many prophecies relating to the parentage of the Messiah. And again, they are precise in their scope. There's no room for ambiguity. There's no room for vagueness. There's no number of options that any one of them could fulfill the promise, and therefore the promise wouldn't fall by the wayside. For example, the Messiah is to be the descendant of Shem. Way back, I'll read some of these verses out. You can turn them up if you want. But Genesis 9:27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That promise was given after the come out of the ark, after God had judged the earth with water, and Noah was spared by the ark, and they came out of the ark, and there was a promise that was made by God. God shall enlarge Japheth, but he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He's not coming to the tents of Ham or the tents of Japheth. And those were the three great divisions of all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world upon the flood. Those three sons. And the Lord singles out one out of the three and he says, I'm coming to dwell in the tents of Shem. And as we know, the Jews are a Shemite people. The very term anti-Semitic comes from that word Shem. They're the descendants of Abraham through Shem. Not through Japheth, not through Ham, the other two sons of Noah. So the Lord was very clear. He's coming to the tents of Shem. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that statement there at the end of Genesis 12:3, you know, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, is taken to be a reference of the coming of the Messiah. Galatians 3:8 tells us that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So that statement in Genesis 12:3 is a gospel statement. That's what Paul is saying there in Galatians 3:8. It's a gospel statement. He preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And the particular aspect of the preaching of the gospel to Abraham was that the heathen would be converted. The nations of the world would have the gospel brought to them. And the Lord would save some out of every nation. So in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it's a reference to the coming of the Messiah from Abraham's line. He's going to be a descendant of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7, verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Well, there's a point of wonderment there. The tribe that had nothing to do with the priesthood, yet the Lord says of the tribe of Judah, Messiah is going to come. He's going to be a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So he's going to come out of the stem of Jesse and out of the house of David. Where we were reading there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, will highlight the perfect planning of God in bringing this all about. Because if you go back there to Matthew chapter 1, let's go to verse 1. We read it specifically for this reason. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That one statement that begins the New Testament, that begins the Gospel of Matthew, answers all of those points that we have been thinking about. David, Judah, Abraham, Shem. This one statement of the Lord there in verse 1, the very beginning of the Gospel, the very beginning of the New Testament, is the Lord declaring, "I have fulfilled all of those promises that I have made regarding the parentage of the Messiah." All of them are being fulfilled. Matthew traces that ancestry on down through all of those descendants and brings it down to Joseph there in verse 16. And verse 16 is very important to notice, because verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ is the adopted son of Joseph. Do you notice how it changes from all of those verses that go before in individuals who begat their son, and the son begat their son, and their son begat their son? The word "begat" there goes right down. It even appears in the first line of verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph." But then it changes. It says, "the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And you see that possessive pronoun there, "of whom," that's feminine in the New Testament language. I know in English it's the same, whether it's masculine or feminine, but if you have learned other languages, if you did a bit of French or Spanish or whatever in school, you'll know that sometimes the pronouns haven't got a particular ending for feminine or masculine. And so it is in the Bible language, New Testament language, Greek. So it is without doubt, it is as clear as crystal. If you were reading this in the New Testament language, even if you were reading it in the Old Testament language, if Matthew was written in Hebrew, it would be the very same, because the same point is borne out. There is a specific ending that tells you that statement there in verse 16, "of whom was born Jesus," is not referring to Joseph. It's referring to Mary. Of her, if you want to say. Of her was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Not of Joseph. So there is a change from what has gone before in all of those previous verses. There is a change, and as we know, here is the safeguarding of the great truth of the virgin birth. Matthew is safeguarding Christ's virgin birth in this statement. He's virgin born, as we know. He was not born of natural descent. He was born of supernatural descent. He was born of the Holy Ghost, as Joseph was told by the Lord in those subsequent verses when he was of the mind to put her away privily. But it tells us in verse 20 of Matthew 1 that while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Supernatural, not natural generation, supernatural generation. A virgin birth. But then, as we have been noticing, the Lord has already promised he's going to come of the royal line. He's going to come of Judah's line. He's going to come of David. He's going to come of Abraham. So the Lord has to fulfill his word. He can't let it fall down on this point. And what you have here is the indication that Jesus became the adopted son of Joseph into the royal line for the purposes of, well, for legal purposes and purposes of inheritance, for being looked upon as the descent and the carrying on of the royal line of Judah. Jesus Christ is adopted into that line, though he is not born of Joseph. You have here the spirit of adoption. But isn't that a spirit that you and I have tonight as well? Christ was adopted into the royal line. And you and I are adopted into Christ's family. We are not naturally of the Lord. We are not children of God naturally. There is a different spirit in us. But the Lord regenerates our heart and we're born of God. And there is a new nature that is given to an individual who is saved. And as it tells us in Romans, there's the spirit of adoption. Though we were not by nature in the family of God, we are brought into that family and we are adopted into that family. And we are looked upon as the inheritors of Christ. We're joint heirs, the Bible says, with Christ. It's not even as if we are lesser inheritors. We are equal inheritors with Christ. How marvelous. But Jesus Christ was adopted into the royal line. That principle has already been established in this royal line. Because if you go back to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 1 here, and we're going to do a little bit of what we were thinking about this morning, is searching into these things a little bit. But in Matthew 1 and verse 12, it says, "But after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." Now turn back to 1 Chronicles 3. And if you mark your Bible, I would suggest that you certainly take note of what it is we're going to say here. So you notice what is said there in Matthew 1 and verse 12, that Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Well, if we come over to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and we're reading verses 17, 18 and part of 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 17, the sons of Jeconiah, or Jeconias as he is in Matthew 1, Asher, and then here's the man that we've already been noticing tonight, Salathiel, his son, and then there's some other sons that are mentioned in verse 18, Melchiram also, and Padiah, and Shenazar, and Jechamiah, and Hoshamah, and Nedabiah. So there's a number of sons here that are mentioned with regards to this man, Jeconiah, in verse 17. And one of them is the name we've already recognized, Salathiel, the end of verse 17. But then look at the beginning of verse 19. And the sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel. He was not the natural son of Salathiel. From what we learn in Scripture, that it's possible that Salathiel was for some reason became the royal line. His older brother possibly died. So he is the royal line. He's going to be on, if there was a throne in Israel, he would have been sitting on the throne. But it seems as if he had no children himself. And for the royal line to continue, there has to be an adoption into that royal line. And the man who is adopted into that royal line is the eldest son of his brother, who's actually Salathiel's nephew. And you have it there in verse 19. The sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel, and there's some other, another one there is mentioned as well, Shimei. So this is the Zerubbabel that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, that Salathiel was looked upon as having begotten Zerubbabel. He's brought in as an adopted son. The spirit of adoption has already been at work in this royal line. And it is at work again when we come to verse 16 and the person of Jesus Christ. He was born not of Joseph but of Mary. Matthew is careful to highlight that. Born of her, but brought in and counted in. So nobody can say that Jesus Christ has no right to the royal line. It's already in the royal line. The spirit of adoption is already in the royal line through that great character that we know of as Zerubbabel. When you go back to the book of Ezra, and he led the return from the captivity, the first return from the captivity, it was Zerubbabel that led it. And the Jews look upon him as a great man. They can't then decry Christ, Jesus Christ, been brought into this royal line. Because they've already someone in their ancestry that they esteem highly that has the same spirit of adoption. But you stand and marvel at this wonderful planning of the Lord. Turn over to Luke chapter 3 for a moment, because there's another ancestry that is given in Luke chapter 3. And it's maybe our understanding of what is happening there in Matthew 1 that will help us then to understand what is recorded here in Luke chapter 3. Because if we come to verse 23, it's reversed. Instead of starting from Abraham and working down, this is working backwards. It starts with Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So now we understand this line, as was supposed. We can understand why Luke is recording it as he is. He's safeguarding the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as well, but Christ is counted as the son of Joseph. In fact, there is a place in the Gospels where Joseph is actually called his father, although God in heaven was his father. But he is adopted into this line, into this family. Therefore, he is, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. But then it tells us at the end of verse 23 that Joseph was the son of Heli. Was it possible that, well, there's two explanations that are given by commentators here, that either this is the natural descent of Christ through Mary again, or else it is actually the true descent of Joseph, and that Joseph was also the spirit of adoption in him. So there's two ways of taking Luke 3 among commentators. They look upon that statement there in verse 23, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and say, well, if that is the case, then was Joseph adopted into the royal line? Was there another spirit of adoption there as well that we have gone over and missed out in Matthew 1? Or are there some other commentators who take this to be Mary's descent? Well, whatever the explanation is, you stand and marvel at the Lord's planning and bringing this all about, that every prophecy would be fulfilled that he has given as to the parentage of the Messiah, while all the time maintaining and safeguarding his virgin birth, meticulous planning. And yet there's people who try to decry the idea that Christ was a real person. How foolish. We hasten on, one final thought, and that is that there's perfect planning as to the fulfillment of specific prophecies, of events that would have to happen. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman under the law. In the fullness of time, there were certain things that had to happen to tie up with the coming of the Messiah. I'm going to run through these very quickly, not dwell upon them very, very long. I'll give you the reference and you can ponder these yourself. First of all, the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the second temple. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, there's another one of these prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. And in that prophecy, the Lord was encouraging those, remember, who were discouraged at the building of the temple, and they looked upon the plans and they said, this is nothing like what it was in Solomon's day, and they were discouraged. The old men even wept, it tells us, because they were so downcast at the thought. This is nothing like the temple that there was in the days of Solomon. And the Lord came to Haggai, it's chapter 2, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the Lord told there the prophet to tell the people that even though physically the temple was not going to look like what it was in Solomon's day, it was going to be greater because of one simple thing. He says, I will fill this house with my glory. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. I will fill this house with my glory. Well, what was the fulfillment of that but Jesus Christ walking in the precincts of that temple? So he had to come before that second temple was destroyed. We know that it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. They erased it to the ground and burnt it. But before that could ever happen, the Messiah had to come. That's what the Lord said. I will fill this second temple with my glory. My son will walk in it, the glory of God himself. My son will be in this temple, and the glory of this second temple will far outshine the glory of the former. So the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the second temple. The Messiah had to come before civil government would cease in Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There was going to be some form of civil government existing in the tribe of Judah when Jesus Christ would come, when the Messiah would come. There would still be something. Oh, they had lost the kingship, and it wasn't the same as it had been in previous times, but there was still some semblance of rule among the Jews. Oh, the Romans were occupiers, and the Romans had a control over them to a certain degree, but they had a council. And it wasn't all that long after they condemned Jesus Christ that the Lord took away that council, and the Romans destroyed the very remaining vestures of any form of government among the Jews. But the Lord said, "My Shiloh will come before this is happening. Before the scepter departs from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet, Shiloh will come." And so it happened. He will come after the coming of the forerunner. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's another place where there's a prophecy made. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And that verse, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, is quoted in the New Testament with reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that statement in verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So there is going to be a forerunner. And we know that Luke's gospel, if you've still got it open before you there, you only have to go back to chapter 1 and you read in great detail about the birth of the forerunner, about the birth of John the Baptist, born of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and even the miracle that took place there to bring that about. Because they were old, and they had no children. And yet the Lord gave them a son. He was to be called John, and he was going to be the forerunner. But the Lord had promised that. Messiah can't come unless there's a forerunner. And again, that was fulfilled. I do want you to turn up Daniel chapter 9, and with this we will come to a conclusion tonight. Just thinking about the perfect timing in all of this, this perfect plan of the Lord, and how Christ came right, just right at the exact time. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 to the end, there is mention made of Daniel's 70 weeks. And I just want to pick out a particular part of this tonight. It's really in verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." So we're told here about a period of time that is going to lead up until the death of the Messiah. Because after 62 weeks, verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. And that's the term to refer to death. So we're talking about his death. So there's going to be a point in time that's going to mark his death. And therefore all of those events that we have been thinking about, and many more tonight that we aren't able to pick up on, are all going to have to take place before that. Now, the term weeks there in Daniel chapter 9 is a word that just means a period of seven. And our English translators have used the word weeks because what is more obvious to you and me as a period of seven than a week? It's probably the first thing that we think about. Something divided into seven parts? Oh, sure, a week's divided into seven parts. And our translators have used the word weeks to explain this English or to explain this Hebrew term. But the Hebrew term just means a period of seven. So there are 70 periods of seven. Well, is it weeks or is it days or is it years? Well, without going back too far, there's a period of years. We quoted verse 1 of this, verse 2 of this chapter this morning. And if you go back there and make the connection between the two, because Daniel said in Daniel 9 and verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. So Daniel has been thinking about years and the end of the captivity. But then the Lord has come to him and the Lord says, Daniel, I want to show you something else. I want to show you another period of time. This time it's 70 times 7. And if you're good at your mental arithmetic, you'll know that that's 490 years. 7 sevens are 49, 7 70s have to be 490. But what is included here in verse 25 is 69 of those 70 weeks. So a period of 483 years is going to go by. And the starting point is given to us because it tells us there in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's a starting point, and the starting point was the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And you read about it in Nehemiah chapter 1. That's your starting point for 483 years. You see, why were there those who started to be of the mind of Simeon and Anna that the Messiah had to appear very soon? Because they knew we're coming to the end of 483 years shortly. And all of the events of the life of the Messiah have to take place before that. He is cut off after 483 years. That's the point of his death. Therefore, all of these things have to happen beforehand. His birth, his life, his ministry. We're not going to pursue this anymore tonight. You can sit down and do any number of hours of study at those 483 years. And look at them coming to the point of Christ's death. But the one thing that we are brought to consider in all of this is God's perfect planning. He makes no mistakes. He hasn't missed anything out. He has seen to it that every prophecy is fulfilled, that he has made, and his Son came. And there where we started off in Matthew chapter 1, and that reference there in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. All done, because God said it would be done, and he perfectly has planned it all. And tonight there is a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he can save. He's the one sent from God to be the Savior of sinners. And may he indeed be our Savior, and may we rejoice in that wondrous name.